Well, let's begin this morning in prayer. Father God, as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be warned over and over again not to miss the point. And that is our prayer this morning, that you would open our eyes to understand what you are speaking to us today through the law, the book of the law, the Torah. That we would not miss what Moses is trying to tell us, as we believe so many have throughout the ages, but rather that Moses' words would enter into our minds and into our hearts, and that doing so, we might be more equipped to work as your covenant people, to understand the way that you loved not just Israel, but the way that you love and care for us, and what we are to do with that love today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we finished the book of Numbers. And at the conclusion of the book, we see a people prepared for possession, maybe. The question since Numbers chapter 20, at least, and certainly since Numbers chapter 14, when the 40 years of discipline were introduced and the first generation would die out in the wilderness, the question has been, is the second generation any different than the first? And we've seen kind of two answers, right? We've seen certainly some reasons to say no. They come to a place where there is no food and they quarrel about food. They come to a place where there is no water and they quarrel about water. That parallel structure of journeys through the wilderness shows the second generation in many ways to be much like the first generation. And this question comes to a climax in... Where does it come to a climax? I'm sorry, I didn't write this bit down. Particularly towards the end of the book of Numbers, in the question of the Gadites and Reubenites. Let's settle on this side. I think that's chapter 32 of Numbers. Let's settle on this side of the Jordan. Moses, the land here looks pretty good. We don't really need to go do all of that fighting stuff. It sounds like a lot of work. We've got a bunch of cattle. We don't know what we're going to do with them while we're having conquest in the promised land. Let's just settle here. And Moses hears what we're meant to hear in that chapter. He hears faithlessness again. He calls them a perverse generation, a brood of snakes just like their fathers, and accuses them of discouraging the people of Israel just as they're preparing to enter. He uses perhaps some of the strongest language we ever hear Moses use against the Reubenites and Gadites in that passage. But the passage doesn't end there, because the Reubenites and Gadites come back to Moses and clarify. And they say, no, we're happy to go and fight conquest. Only let us leave our flocks and herds and families here on this side of the Jordan, and we will go and fight until all of our brothers have their possessions as well. Just give us this land as our inheritance. And so Moses tells Joshua and Eleazar to carry this out. He warns the Reubenites, the Gadites, and later we read the half-tribe of Manasseh seems to be involved as well, that if they do not keep their word, A, their inheritance is not on this side of Jordan. It is now on the far side, and they need to go and get it. And B, their sin will find them out. It will not be a secret thing or a forgotten thing, but the Lord would hold them to account to this vow that they have made. So, is the second generation different than the first? Kinda. They've not been entirely faithless now at Kadesh Barnea. They're gathered on the far side of the Jordan. There have been some significant failures in their time and in their generation with the Midian women, with regard to the worship of idols, with all kinds of things. We've seen plenty of failures, but at this particular moment, we're seeing just a sliver of hope that there's something different about this generation, that something has been learned in 40 years in the wilderness. Certainly not all the lessons the Lord was teaching, but something nonetheless. And so we've closed the book of Numbers with this sort of question. There's also a second question that's unresolved in the book of Numbers. Of course, in Numbers chapter 20, Aaron and Moses are told that they will not enter into the promised land because they did not believe in the Lord to uphold him as holy before the people. And in that very same chapter, Moses is called to the top of Mount Hor, and we get this interesting picture in retrospect of an obedient Aaron going up to Mount Hor to die, and Eleazar, his son, is made high priest. we're reminded that Moses is going to die in Numbers 27. After Balaam's song, when we're dealing with the Midianites, Moses gets a reminder, hey, you need to strike and harass the Midianites, and afterwards you'll be gathered to your people. It's time. We get a reminder again in Numbers chapter 31. You're going to be gathered to your people, Moses. It's time. But by the end of Numbers, in chapter 36, there's been no death of Moses. We're still waiting for the resolution of that. You might conclude, given that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, that would simply not be included. The book could end at the end of Numbers, and you'd be like, well, okay, we know what happened next. And pick up with the book of Joshua as the people of Israel begin to enter into the Promised Land. And from a narrative perspective, that's essentially proper. That's what the narrative is going to do. But in the book of Deuteronomy, we step out of narrative, and we step into something entirely different. So I'm going to read the first five verses of the book, and we'll use those to understand what to expect from this very different text that's attached to the others. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, and essentially the saying covers, you could say, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. There are a few narrative breaks that seem to divide this into sayings of Moses, and we'll arrive at one next week. But that gives us an idea of what the book is about. First, the occasion, the 40th year, the 11th month in verse 3. This is only 6 months after the death of Aaron in Numbers chapter 20. We're not given a time marker in Numbers chapter 20. We get the time marker, I think, in chapter 31 of Numbers. As it's looking back on the death of Moses, it explains when he died. So 6 months after Aaron's death. Did I say Moses? Sorry, guys. 6 months after Aaron's death in Numbers chapter 20. It also references events of Numbers 32, their conflict with the Midianites and conquest. We're going to hear about the Gadites and Reubenites occupying the land of the Jordan. So it's at least after Numbers chapter 32. We don't really know where in the timeline it falls. Is it after Numbers chapter 36, after all the events of Numbers have passed, that Moses sits down to speak to the people of Israel? It's not entirely clear, but it's sometime in that time frame as they're preparing to enter the Promised Land. The location is at Kadesh. We've been to Kadesh before. Recall that we arrived at Kadesh in Numbers chapter 13 as the spies were sent out into the land. This was the place of faithlessness where Israel turned back and then turned back again and tried to take the Promised Land without the Lord's blessing. So it's got to be a traumatic place for anyone who was alive for that first time. It's been 40 years since you've been here, and you're back again. You remember what happened last time. All of a sudden, Moses' sort of maybe heavy-handed response in Numbers chapter 32, we get some context for that. Like, I've spent a third of my life wandering the wilderness because of what happened last time we were here, and that whole generation died off. Certainly a significant place for Israel. And we get this interesting and, I think, really devastating commentary. It is 11 days' journey, verse 2, from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. When Israel arrived at Sinai in Exodus chapter, I don't remember if it's the end of 17 or the beginning of 18, it's called Horeb, Mount Sinai, that is the Mount of the Lord. Israel sets off in Numbers chapter 10 from Mount Sinai, having received the law. It's 11 days' march to Kadesh. Perhaps it took them 11 days to get there the first time, but it's taken them 40 years to get there this time. There was nothing about this journey that was necessary. This was all superfluous. This tiny, tiny slice of what they needed to do took Israel 40 years because of disobedience. And in verse 5, we get really the purpose statement, I think, for the whole book of Deuteronomy. Moses undertook to explain this law. This is interesting, because remember that Moses wrote the Torah. He's written these first four books for us already. And now he stops to explain it. I think we have reason, and I'll cover that in the text as we go, to say that he even studied it before he explained it. He's not sitting down and giving us, hey, let me tell you what to learn from the last 41 years out of Egypt into here, or 40 years. There's some debate as to exactly how to count all of that. But instead, he's explaining the book that he just wrote. He's explaining the Word of God. He's already picturing it as God's authoritative written word for his people. And Salehammer, our the lead commentator that I've used in sort of building out this class, tells us that it's helpful to think of Deuteronomy as a commentary or a sermon on the Torah. We've talked so far in class about the great significance of poems throughout the Pentateuch, that they structure the Pentateuch, larger poems put an end to a larger section, smaller poems end a smaller section, but more particularly, they often involve a leading character from the narrative stepping out of narrative and addressing the audience and telling us, here's what you need to know from this chapter. If you're into abbreviations or you work in tech, you might call it the TLDR, the too long didn't read. Here's what you need to know from this section that just ended. Here is not what happened, but the point of what happened, what you, the reader, need to take away from this section. And in the book of Deuteronomy, this is not all poetry. There is going to be a concluding poem. It's very powerful, and we'll spend hopefully a good deal of time there. However, the whole book of Deuteronomy is, in essence, Moses stepping out of the narrative and turning. He's talking to the people of Israel, but I think we'll see as we go, in a very real sense, he's addressing the reader of the book of Deuteronomy and telling us, here is what you needed to learn from these stories that I've given you. Here is what you needed to learn from the law. And learning the mind, remembering, is going to be a very significant theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And part of the reason that it's difficult for us to understand this is that the book of the Pentateuch, and of course in Hebrew, is called the Torah, which we translate law, and that's a good and reasonable translation. But the range of our word law in English doesn't begin to cover the range of the word Torah in Hebrew. Again, I'll give the disclaimer I've given many times. I'm no Hebrew scholar. I'm building off of people I've read. But my understanding is that it very much carries the concept of instruction or wisdom. When we think, or when I think of laws in the modern West, think of here is a list of things not to do. Just give me the list and I know what all the things not to do. If you've ever tried to read the RCW, our state code, you'll get a very long and extensive and often quite confusing list of things not to do. It's not wonderful reading. The Torah is more than that. It is that. We have many prohibitions. Certainly the covenant, the 10 words themselves, are things we are not to do and things we are to do. There are positives and negatives there. And yet, there's much more than a list of things not to do. And so as Moses turns his attention to the Torah in Deuteronomy, I think very much in view he has this idea of instruction and wisdom that we are to find in the Torah. So that brings us to our first reading this morning, readings A and B, chapter 1.
Bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife. Choose for your tribes wise and understanding and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. But all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us, and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and brought it down to us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt, to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven, and besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. And then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go.
And the Lord heard your words, and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account, and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. The Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, and the days that you remained there.
Thank you. So this section is a narrative review, a reminder to Israel of what's happened so far. It's going to stretch all the way through the end of chapter 3, and we're not going to be able to read quite all of it, but we'll cover quite a lot of it. Hopefully you've been following along in your homework readings and have been able to cover it in your personal reading. It begins in verse 6 with the Lord God said to us at Horeb. So we're starting our review in Numbers chapter 10, as Israel is setting out from Mount Sinai. And recall, as we were there, the picture of a people prepared that we had. They had come to Mount Sinai as, you might say in modern parlance, a hot mess. Everything was going wrong. The people were running this way and that. There was idolatry. There were all kinds of problems. As they leave, we get this precisely ordered people. Everyone knows exactly where they ought to be as they march in battle array away from Mount Sinai. And that strong sense of order lasts all of 3 days before we begin to see that no order of marching could possibly make Israel a people fit. So that's where we begin. In verse 9, Moses turns his attention to an interesting... Actually, this whole paragraph is a little bit interesting. Commentators disagree on whether Moses here is pointing us back to Numbers chapter 11. Recall his statement beginning to highlight his insufficiency as mediator and his maybe whiny tone to God. A little bit hard to parse there. At the very least, a strong tone in pleading out to God that I am, why have you appointed me to carry this people as a child at the bosom? I'm not able to do so. I did not give birth to this people. So that may be what he's referring to, but he also talks a lot about appointing judges, appointing 70 judges. Now, that happened the first time in Exodus chapter 18 at Jethro's advice. But we do read about 70 judges, leaders, prophets of the people. Recall, as Moses complains to the Lord, the Lord says, hey, gather 70 elders of the people, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall prophesy. The 68 are gathered, 2 are left in the camp, and at the one moment, it seems, they all begin to prophesy. We're not told what they say, but it's apparently a noticeable difference in change of behavior for these people, because a report comes, hey, these two men in the camp are prophesying, and Joshua, ever the ready defender of Moses, says, let me go kill them. They're taking away your authority, they're acting against you, and Moses says, look, just because they weren't here for me to lay hands on them doesn't mean God isn't working with them. I wish that all would prophesy. And we're going to read that wish as an amplified, even as a prophecy itself throughout Deuteronomy and the rest of the Bible. Yes?
I'm sorry, this may be a derailment. And if
okay, go for it.
Do we have any understanding of whether the people at this time had the concept of salvation by grace versus are they viewing that God saying you're not going to enter the promised land as now you need to prove your faith in order to earn back your salvation? Mm.
That's a great question. I think based on what we read in Deuteronomy, based on what we read actually in all of the Pentateuch, they should have a concept of salvation by faith. Perhaps not explicitly and in those terms, but with the same essential character to it, that it is the Lord who acts to save and that he acts unilaterally to do so. That being said, did they have that concept? I think reading many of their actions, we would say authoritatively, no, they did not. Mark?
Well, there was certainly another account of Abraham. I understand it's faith that counts, not works. Kind of, it's objective to something else. Joshua never said he was wanting to kill those two elders. He objected, it's nothing about killing them.
Okay. Okay, sorry if I've gotten my summary wrong. I did not refer back to those texts in preparation this week. Let's see. So it's not entirely clear whether we're talking Exodus 18 or Numbers 11. There are even some commentators who would say that Moses is sort of viewing those two events as one. He's sort of putting them together. Sometimes he's talking about one of them, sometimes the other. And the point that they draw from that is that, once again, the order of these events is not of primary importance to Moses. It's not the sequence that we need to know. We don't need to reach back and say, historically, what happened here? What we need to know is what Moses has to tell us about them. He has a point he's going to make, and the point is what we need to not miss. In verse 19, we read that they set out through that great and terrifying wilderness. We've not heard so much about the wilderness as a difficult land. It's called a wilderness. That should give us a great clue. Actually, the reports of bad land that we hear come a little bit later in the mouths of the spies, right? The land that the Lord has sent us to is a land that devours its inhabitants. And yet here we read Moses maybe even giving a corrective, this wilderness is the land that devours its inhabitants. We're already here. The land of God's promise is different. But this moves us forward to Numbers chapter 13. And we get the story of the 12 spies, and we get it from a different perspective than we heard it in Numbers chapter 13. The first significant difference comes in verse 22, when Moses says, "You came near me and said, 'Let us send men.'" Well, we don't read anything about the men being sent at Israel's insistence in Numbers chapter 13. We've covered this many times, and I'll say it again. This is one of the reasons that liberal scholars will look at the Pentateuch and say, see, it's different sources and different authors that are sort of stitched together, and whoever did the stitching was not talented enough to really make them flow well. So it's full of contradictions. If you have ever tried to tell a story about your life that was significant twice, particularly twice, perhaps a year or more apart from one another, let alone 40 years apart from one another, the story is going to come out differently. The things that are important to you at one point in your life are going to be less important in another. Now, sometimes the problem is memory. Our memories do fade over time. I'm not saying that that's Moses' problem here. But what I am saying is that as he retells it, there are now 40 years older. He was 80 years at the when this happened. Now he's 120 years old. He has different things he wants to call out for us, different characteristics. So he gives, and I would take this as an additional context to the Numbers 13 story. Numbers 13 tells us that the Lord told Moses to send spies. Having heard now that the people asked to send spies, if we're to try to reconstruct this into I'm not sure that's exactly the point, but we can do it this once. Reconstruct this into one narrative, it would seem that the people come to Moses and ask him, send spies. Well, what does Moses do almost every time the people come with some new request and he doesn't know what to do about it? He prays. He goes to the Lord. Well, the good times. There are a few times maybe that he should have prayed, but he goes to the Lord and he hears from the Lord, yeah, send the spies. And so he does what the Lord has instructed in Numbers 13, and he does what the people have asked for here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And it does seem that he's setting this up as the people's lack of faith. You requested this, I wasn't so sure, God allowed it, and look what happened. In verse 25, we see the next difference. He says that they brought us a good word. I think the notes say the brought us a good word, sorry. They brought us a good word. Well, that's also somewhat different from what we read in Numbers chapter 13. We read multiple reports, the first being maybe truthful but not faithful. The second being seems an all-out fabrication and in contradiction to the first. But he's not really covering that here. He seems to be very much focusing on Caleb and Joshua's report. That the Lord would be with them as they went to take the land, that they should have listened to that report, and focuses on the fact that yet you would not go up. Once again, the story is recast in a way to highlight a point. Israel should have been faithful. They had every reason to believe the Lord and go in and take possession of the promised land, but they chose not to. They acted faithlessly. He's clarifying the moral to the story. In verse 26, he does get to the false report. Yet you would not go up. Having heard this, he quotes them. Sorry, I've lost my place in the text here momentarily. It's not verse 26, but it's in that paragraph. Thank you. In 28, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. This sort of exaggerated or fabricated report of the land is still in view, but it's recast. What's of primary importance here is not that the 10 spies brought a bad report. What's of primary importance here is that the people acted faithlessly to Yahweh. That's the point of the story that Moses is trying to tell here. All right, and I want to reread a section here because it's just, there's no need to comment on it, but starting in verse 29, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did before you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came into this place. Yet, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." So there's the moral of this chapter of the story. In verse 34, the paragraph that follows, we move now to the 40 years in the wilderness. This is very similar to the account of Numbers 14. There's not a lot of changes. So what conclusions can we make now about, let's pause and think about just very briefly, the audience of the book of Deuteronomy. With very few exceptions, we've seen that Moses is reflecting on events that occurred earlier, but he's not reflecting specifically on the events. He's not reflecting on things that happened that weren't recorded. He's giving us a reflection on the text of the Pentateuch so far. He is, you might say, teaching the Pentateuch to Israel. He's talking to Israelites who have been there with him for 40 years in the wilderness. He could very well have referred to those 40 years where we know very little of what happened. We're given only a few accounts. He could have referred to things not recorded and said, "Hey, remember how this happened?" But he doesn't reach for that. He reaches only for what's been recorded so far in the Pentateuch. And Salehammer makes a big point about this. He says, "It's important to note this focus because it shows that Moses' audience is not merely those Israelites whom he was addressing at a particular time on the plains of Moab. His audience is anyone who has read the earlier portions of the Pentateuch. In this way, one can see that Moses' audience, and hence the audience of the Pentateuch, is always the contemporary reader. He's not addressing only those in the past. He speaks directly to us as well." We're going to read some notable exceptions to that in chapter 2, but more or less only in chapter 2. And as we say, the exception proves the rule. So that brings us to chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'll go ahead and... Oh, yeah, John.
So how come in verse 37 he says, "The Lord is angry with me on your account"?
Oh, gosh, did I skip over that altogether? I did. Yep, what's that?
On the Israelites' accounts or whose account?
On Israel's account.
Well, you mentioned it earlier.
Yeah, he's going to come back to that several times throughout the book. We got very little information about why the Lord was angry with Moses in Numbers chapter 20.
But it's a whole different story in this part. It's
yes.
It's not that they failed to go into the land. It is, but it's when the water...
Yeah. So once again, it's sort of rearranged. I guess what I forgot to prepare notes on that. What I would say is this is a very significant thing to Moses. And he doesn't perceive it as only in response to the events of Numbers chapter 20, but in response to this growing theme all along. And we did sort of see that, I think we called it a whiny theme in Moses growing over time, where instead of responding to Israel and declaring to them, "I didn't bring you out here. That giant pillar of cloud and pillar of fire over there did. And if you think that I made them, we've got bigger problems." Instead of doing that, he seems to begin to take the words of Israel back to the Lord. He says, "You know what? They're right. You didn't give me what I need when you told me to carry this people through the wilderness." It's difficult because there are certainly times the Lord tells Moses, "Draw water from the rock." He doesn't say, "Do this thing and my mighty power will work through you as a means to bring water from the rock and provide for the people." He just says, "Go get it." We have to be very careful with how we parse those words, but it does seem to be that growing theme from Numbers 11 all the way up through chapter 20. And it seems that Moses has in view kind of all of it rather than just one episode.
But it strikes me as odd how he's like, "The reason the Lord is angry with me is because of you guys, something I did. It's all your fault."
You could, yeah. I'll say it, I feel that too in reading it. Salehammer gives some clarification that it's not It's not blame shifting, but rather it's addressing the circumstances of what was going on. That Moses responded to the people in anger, and that displeased the Lord, or in faithlessness of his own, and that displeased the Lord. So it was because of the people, in a sense. I got to tell you, if I heard these particular words in a shepherding session as an elder, I would take issue with that person. This is in the Word of God, so I can't take issue with this person, and I can't reconcile those entirely for you.
By him saying that Moses angered him because of Israel, he in a sense also taking responsibility for his part in the failure. Kind of like when a corporation fails, so in some cultures, the CEO will step down.
Yeah.
In a culture, that doesn't seem to be the case. They seem to make an excuse and take a golden parachute and bail out. But in some cultures, they take legitimate responsibility.
Yeah.
I wonder if that's what's going on here.
That may be as well. That's a good point. All right. We've only covered chapter 1, and I want to make sure we get through chapter 4 in the next 15 minutes. So let's have readings C and D.
So the New King James Version. Very charming and journey into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and he skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. Command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. May all be afraid of you, but ever watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Shall buy food from them with money, they may eat, and shall also buy water from them with money, that you may drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. You know, you should return into this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. When you pass through beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, return and pass by way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, but contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.
And actually, before we have reading D, I'll go ahead and give some commentary on chapter 2. I want reading D to stand out on its own at the end of this section. This is our notable exception to the not providing additional information. Some of the nations that Israel was traveling among, like Og and Sihon, those are kings, not nations, but those groups of people, they fought war against, and they took lands and possessions from them. And others, they were told not to attack. And here, the notable exception to the rule in Deuteronomy, we're given information that's not given before. And it's not just a detail of a narrative that's changed. It's actually the reason for these peoples being left alone. It's because the Lord had given the land to them. They were, in a sense, included in Abraham, or included in other works of the Lord, and so he had given them a possession. This happens again, I don't know if we read all the way to verse 19. But then the nations that they do attack are recounted. In verse 26, the defeat of Sihon, which of course happened in Numbers chapter 21. Then we come to the end and get of the chapter, verse 31, it's not quite at the end, but this really wonderful purpose statement. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy the land. And that is not the verse that I intended to read to you. Thank you. Thank you. There's a section in this paragraph that's about hardening his spirit and making his heart obstinate.
30,
thank you. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. So, very similar language to Pharaoh. The nations that fell before Israel fell the way that Pharaoh fell. The Lord reached in, hardened the hearts of the kings, and sent Israel against them. And the nations that Israel, or that the Lord had given land to, he simply said, you're not going to touch these. These are mine. I've carved these out. This land is mine to apportion to whom I will, and not all of it is yours. Some of it's going to belong to other peoples. So it's interesting to see sort of the sovereignty that the Lord is exercising there. And now, chapter 3, we get to the defeat of Og. In verse 12, we talk about the inheritance of the tribes on the far side of the Jordan from Numbers 32. And that brings us up to reading D, which I think starts in verse 23. So 40 or so years after meeting the Lord at the burning bush in the wilderness, Moses says, "You've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand." Some serious growth from this brash brother that we met in Exodus chapter 1. And that brings us to chapter 4, which is essentially Moses' conclusion. I've told you all the things that have happened. Now I'm going to tell you what you should have learned from what happened. And I'm sorry that we saved so little time for this, but I'll say this text mostly speaks for itself. So we have divided into three sections, verses 1 through 40. So readings E, F, and G, please.
Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples that the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there will serve gods of wood and stone and work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant that your fathers that he swore to them.
For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven, above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land, and that the Lord your God, is giving you for all time.
Amen. Well, just a few comments there, because it does very much stand on its own. We have so many themes of Deuteronomy introduced in this chapter. In verse 1, we have, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you. Do them that you may live. Listen and do that you may live is going to be a recurring theme that we'll revisit again and again. Another theme shows up in verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. We're seeing this expanded view of the Torah being wisdom and understanding. We talked some time ago about the themes of the Tanakh and how the beginning of the book of wisdom is Psalm 1 in the Hebrew Old Testament, which begins speaking of the wisdom of meditating on the law day and night. It seems odd to us that the beginning of the wisdom would be talking about the Torah, which is a different section. But to Hebrew understanding of the concept of Torah, this was not foreign. This was, of course, this is how wisdom works. This is where we get wisdom and instruction. Verse 9, we get another theme. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. And then again, that we should pass them on, make them known to your children and to your grandchildren. And yet another theme that we're going to revisit again and again. Verse 13 calls out something significant. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 words. So we get more clarification. The covenant is what we call the 10 commandments, or the literal Hebrew is the 10 words. And yet, continuing on, he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them. So there's a difference between the 10 words and the statutes and rules. There's the covenant, and then there's these instructions that you've been given that we've called more or less an application of the covenant. All of the law, the Torah that follows, is how was Israel in particular to keep those Ten Commandments. It's why we would say in many cases the way that we're to keep them is somewhat different. We're in a different context today, but the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, the covenant of the Lord is with his people is eternal. Verse 26 gives us another theme. I call heaven and earth to witness against you. Already in view, that witnessing against already carries with it the threat of a new curse. And that is going to be a growing theme throughout Deuteronomy. Over the course of the book, I think we'll find that Moses begins to despair more and more that the people are actually hearing what he's saying, that they're actually learning the point of the book. Verses 26 through 29 sort of recount or echo Leviticus 26, right? If you will not be holy and distinct from the nations that I'm sending you in among, I will treat you as those nations. And he gives seven steps of discipline. And if you will not repent, and if you harden your heart, then I will scatter you throughout the nations. I will make you so that you are not a people. I will cast down your cities. Over and over again, these horrible, difficult pictures of strong, weighty discipline on the people. But Leviticus 26 ends, and this section in verse 29 ends with, but from there, if you seek the Lord, I will call you back. We reflected on that last Sunday night in Nehemiah chapter 1, the Lord's calling back. Was that where we were? I've lost track. We reflected on it recently, and I'm not exactly sure from where we did that. So that concludes this sermon of Moses, with one exception. Verses 41 through 43 give us an aside about the cities of refuge. It's an awkward placement. I can't shed a lot of light on it, except to say that he's just recounted the last half of the book of Numbers, and a significant portion of the last chapters of the book of Numbers are dedicated to the cities of refuge. It's almost as though he has the book before him and is paging through as he's talking and says, oh yeah, this part too. That's a little bit trite. I don't mean to make light of the inspired word of God, but I do think it's evidence that he is in fact referring back to the Torah as he's explaining the Torah. He's treating it as the word of God, treating it the way that we are called to treat it as well. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 44 of chapter 4. That's going to start off a new sermon or commentary of Moses. It's probably given on a different occasion than this one. And this one will have a much shorter text of what happened and a much longer application of what we ought to do with that text. It'll take us 2 weeks to get through that. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father God, our prayer is Moses' prayer. May we take care lest we forget the covenant of the Lord our God, which he has made with us. We have indeed this glorious covenant, the 10 words before us, but we have much more still in a new covenant with your Son. We, as a matter of fact, are about to participate in the sealing ceremony of that covenant, in the, maybe not sealing ceremony, but the inaugural ceremony of that covenant in the blood and the wine here in the service. We pray that you would have us take care lest we forget that covenant as we proclaim your death until he comes. We thank you for the joy of being made members of the covenant and thereby your children, though we had no right to it. In Jesus' name, amen.